All right. If you'll turn in your Bibles. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every bit of it, Father. And it is all truth, and we must seek to plumb the depths of all of it, Father. And so, Lord, we ask your blessings on this time. And, Lord, you would give us grace to me to be able to communicate, and grace to our folks to be able to receive your word, to receive it, to believe it, to obey it. So, God, we give this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to express to you my appreciation for some of your comments last week about the sermon on sexual immorality. I heard comments like how you appreciated my willingness to handle the tough issues, how I don't avoid them. Well, I really took that to heart. So much so that I thought this week we would talk about the issues of male body parts, nocturnal emissions, and human excrement. I've renamed this series the Getting Real series. No, I'm just kidding. We are in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's Moses who is getting real with the people of Israel and preparing them to enter the promised land. He is renewing their covenant with God. And where we are now in the book, Moses is going over the stipulations or laws of the covenant, God's requirements for Israel to maintain this covenant. God wants his people to live lives that are righteous, holy, set apart from the other nations of the world. Lives that reflect God and his goodness in every aspect of their lives. So to do that, Moses has to deal with some what we might call less honorable subjects, to borrow from the Apostle Paul's words. But that is where life is lived, isn't it? And it is in some of those embarrassing but very common areas of life that God has lessons for us. So Moses is being real, and he's dealing with it. So it may cause me to blush a little bit, but it's God's word, so we've got to deal with it. We are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 14. And if I had to sum up these 14 verses, I would argue it is about maintaining the sanctity of the assembly. The assembly would be the covenant community of Israel gathering together to worship God at the tabernacle. And this passage is speaking about who can and who can't be a part of that assembly, who God accepts and does not accept. And then an offshoot of that idea is the issue of maintaining the cleanliness of the camp when they go out to battle. The camp would involve the fighting men of the assembly. And so Moses is speaking on how to maintain the sanctity of the assembly by limiting who is accepted and in keeping those that have been accepted who are in the assembly, keeping them clean. Of course, the church is an assembly, a gathering of the people of God. The very nature of being a Christian is that you gather together regularly with the people of God to worship Him. And I think there is instruction to be applied to us on who can and can't get into the church, and then the importance of keeping our church clean for the battle God has for us. So that is what we want to look at today. So we start off with acceptance. Who is and who isn't accepted into the assembly? Well, verses 1 through 3 list three categories of people who are not allowed into the assembly. Now bear with me, I've got to explain some things, so stay with me through this. Verse 1 deals with a man whose private parts have either been injured or removed. And they're commanded there, they shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Now in ancient times, this kind of thing could have happened for several different reasons. Jesus speaks of someone who might be born into that as a birth defect. Secondly, it's simply some type of accident where the man was injured. Thirdly, although not in Israel, oftentimes in other nations, prisoners of war or slaves or those caught in adultery or homosexual acts were emasculated. Fourthly, some men emasculated themselves as part of pagan religious rites. Some believe that the restriction here was limited to this last group, those who did this to themselves for the purpose of pagan worship. God would not allow this permanent sign of pagan worship on their bodies to enter into the assembly of His people and worship Him. The second group prohibited from entering the assembly was anyone born of a forbidden union. They are not allowed to enter even to the 10th generation, which is probably an idiom which means forever, kind of like 7 times 70, which we have in the New Testament. The word mamzer is translated, according to this text, one born from a forbidden union. And it can be traced back to offspring of prostitutes of pagan cults. So in light of what we just covered on sexual immorality, it seems almost impossible that there would be prostitution in Israel. Perhaps theoretically it shouldn't happen, but with the reality of sin, God makes this law to protect the assembly. And it could possibly be speaking here of foreigners who want to become part of Israel and have come from a very immoral background. But regardless, even though it seems harsh, since the child is not responsible for the circumstances he was born in, the assembly was to be holy. The third group to be banned were the two nations of the Ammonites and the Moabites, mentioned there in verse 3. Again, Moses uses the idiom, even to the 10th generation. But then he comes back and specifically says that they cannot enter the assembly forever. But then in verse 4, he gives the reason for this ban. On Israel's journey to the promised land, they did not offer Israel any help. And even worse, they hired a sorcerer, Balaam, to curse them. Then in verses 5 and 6, it tells of how the Lord protected Israel, saying, because the Lord your God loved you. And that, of course, is one of the themes running through the book of Deuteronomy. God has done all of this for Israel out of love. And they are to return that love back to God. Moses concludes God's instructions on Ammonites and Moabites in verse 6 by forbidding Israel to ever seek peace or any other good for them. Then in verses 7 and 8, Moses gives two nations who could be accepted into the assembly of Israel. First, the Edomites. They are the descendants of Esau, which was the brother, the twin brother of Jacob, who was, of course, Jacob was later given the name Israel by God, and that's why Moses refers to them as Israel's brother here. The other nation was Egypt. Even though things ended badly in Egypt with the oppression of Pharaoh and slavery, Egypt had blessed Israel in earlier days. If you remember the days of Joseph, Pharaoh had allowed his family to inhabit a section of land, and then they grew into a great nation from there. So they were rewarded for that. Children born to them in the third generations were allowed to enter into the assembly of the Lord. And those three generations would have given them time to prove their dedication to Israel and Israel's God. Now, there's your explanation. At this point, we could find reasons to justify these commands from the Lord. I mean, He is the Lord, and it is totally His prerogative to bestow His grace on whoever He chooses and to withhold it from whoever He chooses. Because He owes no one anything. All have sinned against Him. And just as He judged the nations of Canaan, so could He judge the nations of Ammon and Moab here. We could even argue that in regards to the eunuchs and the children born to prostitutes, and even add that the temple, the assembly of Israel, worshiping God, was a holy gathering, and the eunuchs and the children of prostitutes represented sin and imperfection and all that is not holy. It was the Old Testament law. We could even argue that things changed in the New Testament. We could argue that. We could say that, except for the fact that there were some major violations of those laws in the Old Testament regarding significant people. The greatest king of Israel, David himself, whose line descendants continued to rule the southern kingdom of Judah, promised that his descendants would rule forever, who was a major contributor to the worship in the temple and a writer of so many psalms, would himself have been prohibited from entering the assembly. You see, he was a descendant of Ruth, who was a Moabite. She had married Naomi's son. Naomi, her family were Jewish. They moved to Moab. Naomi's son marries Ruth. Her son dies. Both her sons die, actually, and they come back to Israel. After Naomi's son died, she returned and with Naomi, and later Ruth married the Israelite Boaz. But Boaz was a descendant of Rahab, who had been a prostitute in Jericho before it fell, and her life was spared due to her faith. You could even go back further with Rahab's husband's ancestors to Perez, who was born from an immoral relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who had posed as a prostitute to seduce Judah. So how do you reconcile these facts to the prohibitions in Deuteronomy 23? Well, Daniel Block says this shows that in reality, there has always been two Israels. One Israel is defined by blood and consists of all who are physical descendants of Jacob, while the other is defined by faith and includes all who share the faith of Abraham and Moses, and is laid out here in the book of Deuteronomy. But I would even take it a step further in saying that the Old Testament teaches us that faith has always trumped the law. Faith has always trumped the law. Now, I don't mean to say that the law wasn't important or that God didn't mean what he said. What I'm saying that the Old Testament shows us that it was always looking to a Savior who would come and satisfy all the righteous requirements of the law. The reason Rahab was accepted by God and even included in the line of descent to King David, the ancestry of King David, and ultimately to Jesus himself, even though she had been a prostitute, was because her faith was on a God who would satisfy the requirements of the law for her. The reason Ruth, a Moabite, forever forbidden to join the assembly of God, was able to do so was because she had put her faith in the God who would satisfy the requirements of the law for her. He would bear her defilement. And even in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, we see a day coming after the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which is speaking of Christ, who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The Lord says there in Isaiah 56, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You see, folks, we have to look at this passage in its context. And the context of the whole Old Testament is that people were certainly undeserving to enter the assembly of the Lord. These people were undeserving to enter the assembly of the Lord. But we also see how God, by His grace and mercy, makes a way for sinners to enter in. Christ would come, and He would pay for the sin and the shame of the world. You may feel defiled yourself today and unworthy to be accepted and loved by God. Maybe you don't come from the Moabites, but the family you do come from was or is pretty messed up. There are people in this world who don't even know who their daddy is. There are people who have done things to their bodies or have had things done to them in their bodies that they can't ever change. But that won't deny you access to God. It should. But you see, God loves sinners. Let that soak in for a second. Let those truths soak in for a second. God loves sinners. He loves them so much that He gave His own Son to satisfy His righteous requirements in the law. Christ died in our place, and by His wounds, we have been made whole again. And for all of those who are willing to humble themselves and admit that they've been wrong and they need God's forgiveness and trust in Christ as the provision for that forgiveness, then they are fully accepted into the assembly of God's people to worship the one true and living God. And that's the only way. That is the only way. It's through Christ. But what a magnificent way. Only way it could be, really, right? Because of our sin, God had to do it all. Christ came and did it for us. What good news. But once you're in, once you've been accepted into the assembly, what's next? What's next? Well, you join the fight. You join the fight. Before, you see, you were dead in your sins and unable to fight. The scriptures call this depravity. Our souls were totally, our hearts were totally depraved, totally corrupt. You were left helpless to sin's power. But through Christ and His gift of the Holy Spirit to live in you, you now have the power to fight sin in your own life and even help others fight sin. The Bible teaches that we Christians are in a spiritual war. And final peace won't come until we die and go to heaven or Christ comes back to judge the world and take us to be with Him forever. Now we have peace with God in that we have been forgiven, but we will continue to struggle with sin until that day He comes back, or again we go to be with Him. And so in verses 9 through 14, we have a physical picture of that. A very crude picture, I might add, but a picture. Here are more laws for Israel. This is in regards to Israel going out to battle and how they are to keep the camp clean. The old saying goes, cleanliness is next to godliness. And this is what this passage, that's the idea here. There are two main laws here. After a brief warning in verse 9 to keep away from every evil thing, verse 10 says, if any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. Verse 11, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. Now the issue here is bodily fluids. The Old Testament law deemed these unclean. It defiled a person. In the case of a woman, when they were considered unclean when they had their period. But here we're speaking of men, soldiers out fighting. And so because of this, this soldier would have, he'd have to leave the camp because the camp must be kept clean and undefiled under the law. And just as a side note, before we get to the main point, as I studied this, I thought about how public this must have been. Okay, let's think about this for a second. All right, let's use the name Abraham, a good Jewish name. All right. The story goes, where's Abraham? Well, he's outside the camp. Well, why? Why is he outside the camp? Well, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. Oh, okay. Okay, I get you. Okay. All right. Moses treats it here as just part of life. It happens as part of the physical anatomy of a man. Even if he is married, he is away from his wife, fighting. These things build up. And they happen in a man's sleep, even unbeknownst to him. Yeah, perhaps we could talk about the root of this being sin, but still, it's part of his anatomy as well, and it happens. Sometimes, we treat things as shameful and embarrassing, which are really part of life. So I just want to take a moment here just to encourage parents. Make sure you talk about this part of your child's development with them before it happens, and that they know it is nothing to be embarrassed about. Moms, talk to your daughters. Fathers, their sons. If your daughter doesn't have a mother, or if your son doesn't have a father, come to a brother and sister in Christ and allow them to help you with this. But don't let their education of these things come from other teens or media. Make sure you own that. There is a holiness and beauty to these things, in the sense of our development physically. And these things, when presented through the eyes of faith and God's law, can be seen that way in beauty. Don't let these things be cheapened or even cause shame when it is part of God's natural order and good. Help them to understand what's happening here. Then in verses 13, let's move on then, verses 13 and 14, Moses speaks of one other matter of hygiene. They are to relieve themselves outside the camp and use a shovel to cover it up. Verse 14 gives the reason, not really for hygiene, although we know how this will help with protection from disease, but the reason is that, quote, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything among you and turn away from you. The idea is God is with them and God is everywhere in the camp and nothing nasty and unclean should be left for him to see. Again, we could leave this as just good hygiene and Jewish ceremonial laws that we don't have to worry about anymore. But there are certainly principles and a spiritualizing of these commands that we need to pick up on. Jesus does this in Matthew 15 when he speaks of what corrupts the body. So as I already alluded to, we as Christians are in a fight as well. In some ways, we could call this church the camp. We camp together and then we go out and we fight together the spiritual battle of faith. The clear instruction to us today is to not allow uncleanness in our camp. To not allow sin to remain in the camp. Think about it. What happens to this kind of filth when it is left out for flies to land on and then spread it out on our food and other things? It causes disease and death. Disease and death. And so we are to be actively working to keep our camp, our church clean by doing our part personally, keeping ourselves clean. We must remove sin in our lives. Could it be that God gave us this most humbling and embarrassing of human acts that we all have to experience to remind us of the sin in our own hearts that will kill us if we don't dispose of it? Perhaps. Perhaps. But regardless, the scriptures teach us we have the power in Christ to deal with our sins, and we must. If we don't, we can easily cause destruction not only in our own lives, but for others. Our sin is never isolated. Your sin is never isolated. If you're sinning, you're hurting somebody. A simple example would be just on a typical Sunday or Wednesday. Maybe you come in with the idea you're feeling miserable. You're just going to keep to yourself. You want to be encouraged. How many of us have come to church to be encouraged and then someone says something hateful or in some type of smart aleck way to us and we leave even more discouraged? It's happened to all of us. Why did that happen? Well, either someone had some filth in their own heart and it spewed out on others. Or perhaps we had sin in our hearts, which causes insecurity, and something someone said hurt us when it shouldn't have. Either way, it caused hurt and division because sin is not being dealt with. Again, you could come here with the idea that you're not gonna talk, you're just gonna try not to talk. You're feeling miserable and you're not dealing with your sin. You're just going to come to church anyway, feeling miserable, but you can't help it. It just comes out. It just comes out and hurts others. Okay. Now I don't mean stay away from church when you're feeling miserable. You come to church to confess that sin, get cleansed from it. But if we're struggling internally, we will not be very effective even when we leave here outside the camp. When we fight the enemy, our sin will damage our witness to our family, to our friends, to those who have the opportunity to observe us regularly. So we must seek daily to identify our struggles with sin and fight to turn from those sins. So the sanctity of the assembly. It's interesting. Sanctity means holy or set apart. And this passage really speaks of the two sides of sanctification that the New Testament speaks of. There's one side of sanctification that God does. When He saves us from our sins, He is setting us apart for himself. He covers our sins, he adopts us as his own, and he continues to work in us to conform us to his image the rest of our lives. Now, how do you know God is setting you apart or has set you apart, saving you, welcoming you into his assembly to worship him? Well, first, you must realize that you are separated from God and you need that fixed. That's the first thing. You can't fix the problem until you acknowledge you have a problem. And all of us at one time or another have been separated from God. No one comes into this world in this perfect relationship with God or a real relationship with God and it just continues on. We all come into this world as sinners. And all of us at some point or another, if we are going to know God, go to heaven one day, be saved, we've got to come to a point where we acknowledge that we are sinners and that we need to have this problem fixed. So secondly, you realize that trusting in Jesus and what he accomplished for you through his life, death, and resurrection is the only way for your separation from God to be fixed. You must see that. Realize that. And so you stop trusting in your way, in your sin, and trust in Christ and believe his word that he turns no one away. And that's what you see with the Ethiopian eunuch. Speaking of this text today, the Ethiopian eunuch. This is how he came to believe. He was sitting on the side of the road trying to understand Isaiah 53, which is the most clear explanation of Jesus and the gospel in the Old Testament. He was there trying to study it, didn't understand it, when the Holy Spirit brought Philip the evangelist to him. And so Philip sat down beside him and explained the gospel. And when they had come to some water, the eunuch, realizing that he was fully accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ, stopped and asked Philip, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And I can imagine Philip saying, "Nothing. Nothing. Nothing prevents you from being baptized. You are fully accepted in Christ." Now, baptism does not save, but it is that first act of Christian obedience that then allows us to join the church, the assembly. And there is nothing that prevents someone from joining if they come by faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ and join the assembly of God's people. The other side of sanctification is something that we do. We must strive daily to walk in holiness. It's part of the evidence that we are striving. Part of the evidence that we are being sanctified, that God has sanctified us, is that we are striving daily to walk in holiness. To be a Christian is to live set apart, sanctified. It is countercultural. Hear me, folks. Being a Christian is countercultural. Okay? We are not like the world. We strive daily to overcome the sins of the world, the sins of our own hearts. So church, strive to be clean. Clean of sin. Cleanliness isn't next to godliness. It is godliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You never let us down, Father. Your word has treasures in every sentence. Father, we thank you for what we have found today and how you have sanctified us through the blood of Christ. You justified us and you sanctified us. It really goes hand in hand. Set us apart. And Lord, we know that you are continuing to work in our hearts. Those who have truly trusted in you as Savior, you are working in our hearts, finishing what you started in us. Father, give us grace to confirm our salvation, showing our hatred for sin, seeking to cleanse ourselves each day. We know it's ultimately your blood that cleanses us, ultimately pays for our forgiveness. But daily we are to be seeking to walk in fellowship with you. Those sins that still plague us, that we're fighting them every day. God, we trust you to give us the grace to fight the fight. Father, we just ask your grace on each one of us here. If there's someone here who does not know you, that they would trust in you this day. That you would touch their hearts and explain to them where I can't. By your Spirit, that you make it clear to them that yes, that they can be fully confident that they are accepted by faith in Jesus Christ, that you fully accept them. Work your grace and do that in those who don't know you in this room today. And again, we'll continue to work in our church and our people to hate sin and to love you more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.